you've already turned to the book of Joel, turn away. Go over to 1 Corinthians this morning. 1 Corinthians this morning, we are having the Lord's Supper this afternoon, and I want to take a short break from the book of Joel as we look carefully at the supper that we are about to partake in today. In 1 Corinthians chapter number 11, Paul, writing to a church with many challenges and struggles, some not too far from ours even here at time to time. And in verse number 17, he tells them this: "Now, in this that I declare unto you, I praise you not, that you come together not for the better, but for the worse." If you've ever sat through a job evaluation, you know the uncomfortableness of having your boss said, "But in light of all that, there's something we need to address." And all of a sudden you're like, "Oh great, here it goes." "For first of all, when you come together in the church, I hear that there be divisions among you, and I partly believe it. For there must be also heresies among you, that they which are approved may be made manifest among you." So he's saying, I hear there's divisions and I partly believe it, but I understand there are heresies that are in the church, because this is how men that are approved of God get recognized as being approved by God, that they stand against the heresies. But he goes on, "When ye come together, therefore, into one place, this is not to eat the Lord's Supper. For in eating, everyone taketh before other his own supper, and one is hungry, and another is drunken. What? Have ye not houses to eat and drink in? Or despise ye the church of God, and shame them that have not? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you in this? I praise you not. For I have received of the Lord that which also I delivered unto you, that the Lord Jesus, in the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he brake it and said, Take, eat, this is my body which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of me. After the same manner also he took the cup, and when he had supped, saying, This cup is the New Testament in my blood. This do ye, as oft as ye drink it, in remembrance of me. For as often as ye eat this bread and drink this cup, ye do show the Lord's death till he come. Wherefore, whosoever shall eat this bread and drink this cup of the Lord unworthily shall be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup. For he that eateth and drinketh unworthily eateth and drinketh damnation to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. For this cause many are weak and sickly among you, and many sleep. For if we would judge ourselves, we should not be judged. But when we are judged, we are chastened of the Lord, that we should not be condemned with the world. Wherefore, my brethren, when you come together to eat, tarry one for another. And if any man hunger, let him eat at home, that ye come not together unto condemnation. And the rest will I set in order when I come." Father, thank you for this passage of Scripture, this very instructive passage of Scripture. Also, this Scripture that is a warning, it's a strong admonition to the churches of the day. Lord, help me to be faithful in my delivery of this message today. Help me not to be trite in the discussion of this very important subject, but to give you honor and glory through it all. And should there be someone among us that is not a candidate for the supper because of an unconverted state, may you grant repentance and faith even today. I pray that you would bless and grant repentance to the believers that are here, that may in some way be harboring something in their heart that would stand firmly against your will and your way. If there's something in someone's life that is a direct dereliction of duty as far as the duties of obedience to the commands of Scripture, may that be repented of as well. Help us to be faithful today and rejoice in this supper, and never let it be a burden. In Jesus' name, Amen. And you may be seated. I think that it is good that we visit this subject from time to time, since it is something that we do once a month here, and that we don't start taking the supper with a commonplace attitude. I've had people tell me they don't want to partake of the Lord's Supper weekly because they will come to take it for granted. But with that reasoning, we should not have preaching every week either. We shouldn't have prayer every week. We shouldn't have singing every week. I think those are pretty weak excuses, although I've used them in the past myself. I would agree with one writer who declared that the state of the church in America is not a healthy one. There is much being left on the table that was once delivered to the saints. God delivered a lot of things to the saints that's no longer being recognized as important. And one of those things is a proper understanding of the doctrine of the Lord's Supper. But while I agree with him on that, I would say it's not just a proper understanding, but even a proper application of the Lord's Supper. It was John Calvin, the great reformer, who said that there were two signs that a group of people meeting together were actually constituting a church. Wheresoever the Word of God is sincerely preached and heard, and the sacraments administered according to the institution of Christ, there is no doubt a church of God. Now, we might quickly take issue with John Calvin on such a short and weak reference statement, because it was included in a much fuller exposition in Book 9 of the Institutes of Christian Religion. That is only one snippet from it. He was not suggesting that there be no offices of elder and deacon, nor was he suggesting that there's an avoidance of discipline, which he discusses at length, nor should there not be a well-structured environment done decently and in order, or an expected conduct from the members themselves. He deals with all of those points in that lengthy portion of his work. But he is simply summing up here, on the face of things, what ought to be apparent when you attend a worship service. And one of the things that we tend to do is when we have to discipline a member of this church because of gross neglect or sin, it's such a shocking thing to us that it jars our sensibilities and it makes us stop and say, wait a minute, am I in need of discipline? Have I done something wrong? I always find it interesting that it seems like the youngest child in a family with several children tends to get less spankings. Somebody made the statement, well, that's because they're spoiled, they're the baby. Ask my daughter, who is the youngest among her siblings, and she will tell you, no, I would watch them get their tails beat, and I would say, I shall not transgress in this area. And she was wise enough to say, I'm not going to do that because I see the results of it. That's one aspect of church discipline, for sure, is that it should cause fear in the members' hearts against trespassing the commands of God. However, that's not all. It is also for that individual being disciplined that they might repent and return back to the table. How many people do you know that discipline their children and they say, no supper tonight? It happens in a lot of homes. They're like, you're not going to get to eat. You didn't finish the job you were talking about. Like I said in my announcement earlier, some parents here say, hey, stay in the church all the way through the services. You can have dessert. If you got to go to the bathroom, or you need a drink of water, you're dying or something, think about what you're giving up. You know, if you can't wait for 40 minutes or so during this worship service to go to the bathroom. And so they restrict food from them as a form of punishment. And so when we talk about someone being restricted from the table or the table of God being fenced, part of that fencing is a disciplinary measure to say there are things that you don't get to enjoy the most intimate fellowship of the family because of your sins. And until you've repented of those sins, this table is off limits to you. And so we say at the beginning of the supper many times, if you have been saved and are baptized and are not presently under discipline from your local assembly, you may partake. And we have visitors from time to time. And if they have been removed from their assembly under discipline, we would urge them to restore with their assembly before they would partake of the supper. Because that's the idea of communion. Is that you're in fellowship with those within the assembly. There's a church we know of that right before they have the Lord's Supper, they say, is there anyone that has aught against another in this assembly? Resolve it now. We're about to have the supper. You talk about a humbling moment as people get up and move from pew to pew, speaking to people and saying, hey, I have said some harsh things about you and you know of that and I need to apologize to you. We're about to take the Lord's Supper and I'm not in good fellowship with you. But we're such a proud people many times, we won't do that even with the unction from the minister of the gospel in the pulpit. We should be willing under the provocation of the Holy Spirit to do that long before we come together for the supper. I don't want to take the moments right before the supper for you to fix what may be ill in your life. You've had all month to take care of it. We need to be a disciplined people enough to be willing to say, I'm going to resolve this issue before I take the supper with my brother or my sister and get it taken care of. It may be as short as a 2-minute phone call or a text or just an embracing as you walk through the door of this assembly on that day to resolve that matter. But we need to be faithful in these things because we call this a communion. And it is not only our communion with Christ, but it is also our communion with one another. We want to make sure that these things are right. I believe that's one of the reasons in our text verses that the Apostle Paul said, tarry one for another. We need to be patient and waiting on one another to get those things right with the Lord. Well, if the supper is supposed to be a church matter, that would make some churches not churches because they simply never partake of the Lord's Supper. Because this is absolutely one of the ordinances that was clearly given to the church. But the bride of Christ is also struggling because we've adopted so much of the culture of this world and brought it right to the table of Christ. Turn over to 1 John chapter 2 and verse number 15 with me just for a moment. 1 John chapter 2, verse number 15. When I read these verses aloud to you here in a moment, and you're reading along with me quietly, I don't want you to be looking at these verses about all the people you know that have failed in this area. I want you to consider the state of your own soul. I want you to consider your position before the Lord. 1 John 2:15, love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, and the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world passeth away, and the lust thereof. But he that doeth the will of God abideth forever. When the people in the church hold the same worldview as the unconverted around them, it is hard to imagine how we could have any impact on the world because we ourselves are not truly transformed. Obedience to God's Word means that we are affected by God's Word in such a way that we will be different. Turn over to 1 Peter. 1 Peter chapter number 1. And in Peter's epistles, he is very direct. He writes in a way of a guy who himself knows what it is to be a failure. One of our reading this morning from the London Baptist Confession of Faith was the fact that though we are now enabled to do good spiritually because of the working of the Holy Spirit in our life, we still have the sin nature that just dogs us, as some have called it, the baggage of our former life, the temptations that still are in front of us. Peter said this in 1 Peter 1:14, as obedient children, not fashioning yourselves according to the former lusts in your ignorance. And the word fashioning there comes from a Greek root where we get to scheme. We scheme at things. In other words, the scheme of the situation, the figure, the actions, the manner. He says, don't scheme yourselves. Don't fashion yourselves to make yourselves according to your former lust. That you had those in your ignorance. Before you knew the truth of the gospel, before you knew the word of God, you lived a certain way. And he said, instead of living that way, don't fashion yourself that way, but be obedient children. If we're told to be obedient, then there must be something we must obey. If your parents say, obey me, you know what they're talking about. They don't just walk up and randomly say, obey me. They have a command attached to that. And the Apostle Paul gives us lists and lists of expectations upon believers, but there are some things that are just natural to us that we know we ought to do. And those things are written even in our hearts. And when we break those commands, we're guilty, and we know this. Verse 15, but as he which hath called you is holy, here is your example, so be ye holy in all manner of conversation. The word conversation, there's not the word conversation you and I use today. If I told you I had a conversation with somebody, you would think I had talked with them. This word conversation is taken from a Greek word which literally means you're walking about, your behavior, the way you conduct yourself in society. So, be holy in all manner of your conduct, in the way that you converse, the way that you get about. I think it's interesting that tennis shoe is called Converse. It's the name of the shoe. And it literally was adopted because it was the way you got around. They wanted you to converse in those tennis shoes. And so you wore these Converse shoes. They were playing on a Latin word there to give you the idea of mobility and getting around. So when you see this in all manner of conversation, he says, be holy in the way that you conduct yourself and get around in all the things you're doing. Then he continues in verse 17. And if you call on the Father, who without respect of persons judgeth according to every man's work, pass the time of your sojourning here in fear. Since you're calling on the Father, you're praying to God, and you know that He judges men based on the things they do, then you need to pass your time here on this earth with some fear of that God, with some understanding that He judges men according to their works. For as much as you know that ye were not redeemed with corruptible things as silver and gold from your vain conversation received by tradition from your fathers, but this is what you were redeemed with, the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb, without blemish and without spot, who verily was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you, who by Him do believe in God, that raised Him up from the dead and gave Him glory, that your faith and hope might be in God. So you see, the impact of the world is seen when we are careful to obey the commandments. We are going to stand opposite of the world when we're obeying God's command and no longer seek to do our own will, but rather the will of the Heavenly Father. What has He desired of us? So what does all this have to do with the supper, Pastor? Well, it's a matter of obedience that we partake. The culture of the world wishes to change everything about Christianity to make it less offensive, to make it less unattractive, but more attractive to the world. And the truth is, obedience to God has never been attractive to the world. It's never been something the world looks at and says, oh, look at those obedient people to God. We like that. I think we'll do that. No, the world does its dead level best to be opposite of that. Now pay attention here, because it is not our obedience that makes us in any way acceptable before God. But after He redeems us through His grace, He does not leave us where we were. This is a key point in our redemption. But He transforms us by the renewing of our minds, through the preaching of the Word, through the reading of the Scriptures, and by a supernatural work of the Holy Spirit. We are made new creatures. We should desire things differently than the rest of the world. We were once called slaves to sin in the Bible. We were in bondage, the Bible says, to sin. But now we have been redeemed and are obedient, free sons. We once had hearts of stone, and now we have hearts of flesh. Listen to Ezekiel as he describes this matter in Ezekiel 36, "A new heart also will I give you, and a new spirit will I put within you. And I will take away the stony heart out of your flesh, and I will give you an heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you, and cause you to walk in my statutes, and ye shall keep my judgments and do them." I think it's very interesting that when he describes the matter of redemption, the removal of a stony heart, given a heart of flesh, he says it was all God all the way through. He did every bit of that work. We didn't do any of that work. And then in verse 27, he tells them, "I'm going to put my spirit then within you." We don't have to apprehend the Spirit of God. We don't have to figure out a way to pray down the Spirit of God to get Him in us. As so many movements today, are you seeking the Spirit to fill you? Are you trying to get a filling of the Spirit? Are you working for this filling so you can have the power of God on your life? And He says, "No, I'm going to put my Spirit in you. And when I do, here is what else I'm going to do. I'm going to cause you," He said, "to walk in my statutes." So a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, whom God has put the Spirit into him, now is going to walk in the very statutes of God, the very laws and ordinances of God. He is going to cause you to walk in those. That is going to be a distinct evidence of a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. "And ye shall keep my judgments and do them." So not only are you going to keep them, which the word "keep" there has to do with the aspect of guarding. I'm going to guard your judgments. I'm going to make sure your judgments are protected and they're not watered down, they're not changed, they're not affected in some way by the culture or the world. And then I'm going to do them. So I'm going to guard them and I'm going to do them. I'm going to keep them and I'm going to perform them. These are the things that I'm going to do. And so when we that are believers in the Lord Jesus Christ are seeking that which is above and desiring to obey Him exactly as we know how, and when we are not sure exactly what He wants us to do, to be very careful and discreet as possible to not profane His way or to blaspheme His Word. There are times we're like, "I'm not exactly sure what we ought to do, but I can tell you what the cautionary thing would be. I can tell you the careful thing to do in this circumstance." There are some things that are just very plain, and we say, "I know very clearly what is to be done." So why does this matter about the supper then? Why is it important? Well, because it is not only a statute, but it is a judgment of our Lord that this is what the church is to be doing. It is a declaration of our need to examine ourselves. When we come to this supper, it is a call to say, stop what you're doing and examine yourself and assure ourselves with the testimony of the Holy Spirit that we're continuing in the faith. We're continuing to be obedient to the matters that are put before us in Scripture. The Lord's Supper is for us to remember that our time in this world is not for us to seek our own will, but because we have a promise of a better country, to look to Him to guide us and to feed us through His supper. If someone were to ask you, if they were to come to you and sit you down and say, "How might I stop doubting my conversion? I've been doubting my conversion. I just doubt it all the time. How can I do this?" What would you tell them? What would you tell them? What would you sit and discuss with them? Would you say to them, "Well, remember when you asked Jesus into your heart, when you did that, that's a done deal"? Or would you say, "Oh, don't you remember the day you joined the church, the day that everybody accepted you in, just keep that in your mind"? Or would you remind them of what Peter told the saints in the very first chapter of his second letter? Go over there to 2 Peter, chapter number 1. Honestly, what I'm about to read to you is not acceptable in today's Christianity, because men are made comfortable in their sins. They're told to just pray a prayer. Just say a prayer and God will hear it. He's got to do what He's got to do. And this fails in the very truth of the Word of God. It leaves Christians lazy. It leaves them lackluster before God and man. But Peter said this in the very first chapter of his second letter. Simon Peter, a servant and an apostle of Jesus Christ, to them that have obtained like precious faith with us through the righteousness of God and our Savior Jesus Christ. Grace and peace be multiplied unto you. How? Through the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. This person is having doubts about their conversion. And yet, Peter tells them that grace and peace can be multiplied to them. How? Through the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. We don't have great faith and dependence on Him because we don't know Him. Somebody comes to you and says, "Hey, so-and-so said they're going to take care of that bill." Who's so-and-so? Well, his name is John. That doesn't help me any. I need to know this guy. If he says he's going to go down and pay my bill, how do I know he's going to pay my bill in full? What can I know about John to know for sure that my bill is paid in full? Well, John has a job. Okay, but does John make enough money to pay my bill? Well, John has a job where he's extremely wealthy. Okay, but will John consider me? Why should John think of me and pay my bill? And the more I get to know about this fellow named John, I begin to discover that he might be somebody that I could depend upon to pay my bill. And this is it with God. We stand before Him and we say, "Oh God, I don't know if I'm saved or not." But do you even know God? Have you tried to learn of God? What about the Lord Jesus Christ? Do you know what He even said about your salvation? And so he goes on, "According as His divine power hath given unto us all things that pertain unto life and godliness, through what? The knowledge of Him that hath called us to glory and virtue, whereby we are given," he says, based on this, "we are given, or given unto us exceeding great and precious promises, that by these ye might be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust." These amazing promises of God. Through them, you can be a partaker of the divine nature. That doesn't save you, knowing these promises, but part of that divine nature is full assurance. What do we know about Jesus' relationship with the Father and the Spirit? The Spirit glorifies the Son. The Son glorifies the Father. The Son does all that the Father commands Him. The Spirit only edifies the Lord Jesus Christ in all things. They work perfectly in union. There is no division between them. They are the three, literally, in one. So these precious promises, we can become partakers of the divine nature. We can know for sure. We can have great comfort. And beside this, he said, giving all diligence, he says, add to your faith virtue. So he said, you've got to add to this faith now. He says, you need to give all diligence to this. This is where the believer cannot be lazy. Now you've got to be diligent. You fret about your conversion. You wonder if you're even saved. You go through the process and it wrestles in your mind. Have you been diligent to add to your faith virtue, or this moral excellence that he speaks of? And to virtue, knowledge. And to knowledge, can you add temperance to it so you don't become a haughty, loudmouth believer? And to temperance, add patience. And to patience, add godliness. This is the implication of holiness again, as we read in 1 Peter, where he said, "Be ye holy, even as I am holy." And to godliness, brotherly kindness. And to brotherly kindness, charity. Are these things being added to your faith? No wonder you're doubting your conversion. "For if these things be in you and," notice, "abound, they make you that ye shall neither be barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ." It didn't say they save you. "But now you will not be fruitless." Now you will not be empty in the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ, but he that lacketh these things is blind and cannot see afar off, and hath forgotten that he was purged from his old sins. Wherefore, the rather, brethren, give diligence. Again, he tells you, you've got to be diligent to make your calling and election sure. If you have a lack of surety, you have not been giving due diligence to knowing God. For if ye do these things, ye shall never fall. What a promise from God. Not a promise that you have to do these things in order to remain saved. But you're never going to be in that doubtful situation if you are daily giving diligence to these things. Oh, there may be doubt, there may be a lack of faith that comes across your path from time to time, but because of your diligent pursuit, it doesn't stay there long. It doesn't happen, but that it's departed like a vapor. I remember one time not being able to get my wife on the phone, and I thought she was dead. And everything, and I couldn't figure out where she was at. She wouldn't answer the phone, and I got panicky. And when we finally met up with one another, she goes, "Oh, you're okay." And I was like, "Yeah, but you're okay," because I was worried she couldn't get me and I couldn't get her. And for some reason, our phone calls weren't going together. And we were so relieved that each other was alive and we'd found one another. I think we were in Walmart and we're probably on different aisles or something. But whatever happened in that situation, I just remember us getting back together and being so happy that we'd found one another. We diligently continued to look for one another until we found one another. And when we found one another, we were very happy. We were relieved that each one was safe. How diligently do you seek to know the Lord? How diligently do you seek to know the Lord, Lord God Himself? How diligently do you seek to grow in His grace? As I said, this is not acceptable in modern Christianity, where we're told to pray a prayer, join a church, and then it's okay. If you want to come to church, you can come to church. If you don't want to, it doesn't matter, because you've done the deed. You prayed the prayer. You're good to go. Well, that may be modern Christianity, but it's not Bible Christianity. How are we striving? Are we even striving, or are we just floating along? The Lord's Supper is an ordained means to call a people to remember what Christ did and what we all need. It is God's loving commandment that we focus on the glory of God instead of focusing on what the culture has thrust upon us. When we eliminate or we change the way that God told us to remember Him, we should not be surprised to see a church drift into worldliness. It should not shock us at all if we're willing to change the very statutes and ordinances of God for the convenience of man. When the very thing that God told us to do to remember His vicarious act on the cross, when that thing is put aside or altered, how can we expect this generation of children to know anything of God's love toward us? When I was putting together my announcement to tell your kids to hold their bladder and to not die of thirst, I asked my wife, I said, could you give me a quick rundown about how many children are in the church? And she ran the numbers and she goes, I know you're not going to believe this, but there's almost 60 children in the church. It kind of overwhelmed me as I thought about it. Because see, we do not cater to the youth in this church. I was told one time by a man, the youth are the future of our church. And I looked around the church when he said that and I said, then where are the youth? Where are the hundreds that you told me used to come through the youth programs and the Sunday school programs? Where are all of these children? They're in the world right now. Maybe we're doing something contrary to the way God has commanded that it be done. Maybe instead of parents being parents and parenting their children and directing them in godliness, we've subcontracted our duties just like we did to Welch when we subcontracted our wine for grape juice. For some churches now put leaven in their bread and they say it's not a matter of the element itself, it's your heart that matters. Maybe you should ask Nadab and Abihu their opinion of that today. Changing the worship of God to fit their druthers. Paul told Timothy that there was coming a time when men would not endure sound doctrine. He said there's coming a time. They will not endure sound doctrine. But instead they'll devise cunning fables. They'll devise things that sound really neat. Hey, that's a novel idea. Maybe we should try that. Instead of corporate singing, maybe we should try to imitate the music industry and have special music. Have music stylized toward the culture and try to be more like them. Hey, that's a neat idea. Let's become novel. And they would have itching ears, he said. They're going to be listening for the next new thing that comes out. Hungry for that rather than the truth. And I believe that day has come. I want us to be a people willing to say, as unpopular as it may be to the rest of the world, as the children of Israel said in response to Moses' call in Exodus 19 in verse number 8, and all the people answered together and said, all that the Lord hath spoken, we will do. Let's be faithful in that. And that's the question we've tried to ask here. What has God said about this? What does God's Word tell us about this? And so let's be as faithful as we can. And as we prepare for the supper right now, I'm going to ask those that are helping us serve to come forward at this time.